be turning the Word of God tonight to Romans 8. Romans 8. We're going to read the first 17 verses of this chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received a spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. This far we read God's word. The verses of this chapter to which we call our attention tonight is found in verses 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. On this passage of Scripture, and passages such as this, is based the truth of God's Word as we find it once more in Lord's Day 9, our last sermon on this Lord's Day. And now we're going to take a look at the Lord's Day as a whole in light of the fact that God has planned all things, upholds all things, and has created all things. What believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father, almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ, his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt but he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evils he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. Very first confession that comes to the lips of every believer is this: I believe in God the Father. In Lord's Day 8, we considered who God is. That is, the triune God of heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet, we have considered the truth as well that this God in heaven, the triune God, is only one in being while being three in persons. In connection with this important truth of Scripture, we learn that God lives within that triune self a perfect covenant life. There exists within God a life of fellowship, communion, and friendship, a joy and a happiness that is not in the least sense marred by sin. It's perfect. Therefore, God lives in himself a life of eternal joy and eternal happiness that is beyond, it's beyond anything that our own sinful minds can imagine. That's what a perfect life of fellowship God has in himself. We have found that that covenant is that which God has chosen to share with the creature outside of himself. It's that covenant that we've focused our attention on since the beginning of our treatment of the Heidelberg Catechism this time through. And we have found that the covenant is the very essence of God. He is covenant God. And it is only when we begin to understand this, we also begin to understand what type of fellowship, what type of friendship, what type of communion God chooses to share with us in Jesus Christ. The goal and the purpose for God's plan for all things is to accept us into the very blessedness of his own triune life. And that's why God predestinated us from all eternity. It is the purpose of God behind our election. Then, last Sunday, we considered the amazing truth of how all of creation itself is included in that covenant of God with his elect people. We cannot understand the creation of this present world apart from that. This creation was formed by God as that place specifically made where he could share in covenant fellowship with his people in Christ. Now, having considered all of that concerning God himself, we can understand the beautiful confession that we make in the first article of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father. We're going to take the entire Lord's Day before us, Lord's Day 9, as a whole this evening in take into account everything that we learned in but that little parenthetical statement that was made in this Lord's Day. Our focus tonight, people of God, just as it has been on this Lord's Day, is still on God. It's not a focus that we place on ourselves. It's a focus that we have done all along in our treatment of this Lord's Day that is or looks to God himself. So we're interested in the relationship that God now has established with you and me in Christ Jesus. He has entered into covenant with us. What can we say of that covenant relationship that God shares with us? And what can we confess in that concerning our triune God? As triune God, the almighty creator of heaven and earth, has become my Father. And that, beloved saints, is a very personal confession that we make together. And we can make that confession concerning our God because it is a concrete earthly picture, the Father, Son, or child relationship is a very concrete earthly picture of the blessed heavenly truth of God's fellowship with you and me. And this is what our focus of attention falls on this Lord's Day. We consider our faithful Father. A covenant relationship, a faithful provision, and then finally, an unwavering reliance. There are few other relationships, perhaps that of marriage. Few other relationships in this life that are more intimate than a parent-child relationship. The bond between a parent and a child is usually so strong that there is very little in this world that can break that relationship. It is this intimate bond of love that motivates believing parents to put endless time into the instruction, the discipline, and the nurture of their children. It is this close relationship of fellowship that would cause a father and a mother literally to lay down their life for their children. It is even this bond that will cause certain parents to stumble at times into the way of sin. When one or both of those parents will justify, defend, and protect their child when that child walks in the way of rebellion against God. That's sad. But that's how intimate that bond can be. The intimate bond of love that exists between a parent and a child is strong. Very, very strong. And that's why the Bible in many different places uses exactly this relationship to describe for you and me the relationship that exists between God in heaven and you and me as God's people in Christ. The relationship of friendship into which God enters with his people in Christ is that of a father-child relationship. So close and so intimate is the bond of love that God himself, the Almighty God of heaven and earth, shares with you and me. That's the beauty of the passage that we read here also in Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. We are assured in those verses that by the work of God's Spirit in our heart, God is our Father. The Spirit dwells within us and testifies together with our spirits that God is our Father and that we are his children. So intimate is that relationship that we have of God to God. So assured are we in this blessed relationship that we in adoration before God can say, Abba, Father. And the term here, Abba, is a Chaldean term of endearment, which means a very close, intimate bond of love. And that too is the kind of idea now that the Catechism in Lord's Day 9 attempts to capture for you and me in our relationship to God. I believe that the eternal Father of my Lord Jesus Christ is, for the sake of his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely, I have no doubt. That's quite the confession that you and I make. It means that you and I do not merely look upon the face of God as this great and mighty and sovereign God of heaven and earth who has created all things by his power and by that same power upholds all things. That's very true that we look at him that way too. But not just that way. We look at that great and that glorious God as our Father. A Father that loves us and a Father that we can love in return. And by means of that love that he has shed abroad in our hearts, we come to adore that Father and rely upon him ultimately in everything. Now we bear in mind that the emphasis of this Lord's Day is not to enter into a study of how this relationship has become true of us. We mentioned that in passing in last week's sermon too. In Lord's Day 13, we will learn exactly how it is that God becomes Our Father for Jesus' sake. It's, we read it in the few verses that we read out of Romans 8 this evening. It takes place through adoption in the blood of Jesus Christ, but that has to wait. So we're not talking about how we enter into that relationship this evening, but the focus of this Lord's Day is the relationship itself. We want to look at that relationship. We must focus our attention on what defines for you and me this father-child relationship that he shares with us. And not now from the point of view of our relationship to God, but we're going to look at it from the point of view of God's relationship to you and me. The focus is still on God. And then once we have come to somewhat an understanding of that, we will in turn focus our attention on the beauty and the comfort that this relationship gives to you and to me that we share with God. We're not interested in ourselves. Catechism here in this Lord's Day compares God's relationship to you and to me as that same relationship that he shares with Christ. Same relationship. No different. The relationship of Father-Son that he shares with Christ is the same relationship that God now shares with us. We are told first and foremost that God is the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to understand our intimate bond with God, we have to understand that relationship between the Father and Christ, first of all. Now, that may seem rather self-evident to us, but it's easier said than done trying to explain that relationship between the triune God and Jesus Christ. So that's going to involve us in some abstract thinking here, and it's easy to let our minds drift when we're involved in those abstract reasonings of Scripture, but it's important that we concentrate this evening on that relationship. We are not explaining in this Lord's Day the relationship between the first person of the Trinity with the second person of the Trinity. We're not trying to explain this evening the relationship between God the Father in the Trinity and God the Son in the Trinity. We did that already. We did that in Lord's Day 8, when we spoke of the Trinity itself. We're explaining, however, the intimate relationship that existed between the triune God in heaven and the divine human mediator, Jesus Christ, here on earth. That's a little different, you understand. It's not the same relationship. Within the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son are co-equal with each other and co-eternal with each other. The Son is not under the Father in the Trinity. They are equal persons in the Trinity. When we talk about the relationship of God the Father as triune God now to Jesus Christ, we are going to look at Jesus Christ as the divine human mediator being subject to and under God triune. That became true as soon as Christ assumed human flesh. He became subject to the triune God. You mean he became subject to himself? He became subject to himself as the second person of the Trinity, who is co-eternal and co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. Yes, maybe in a certain sense we could say that. But we understand, of course, that that is true because the Bible itself, in a number of different places, speaks of that subjection and submission of Jesus Christ as the divine human mediator to the triune God. When the Son of God came down and was born into our human flesh, then he who was equal to God in glory now humiliated himself and placed himself under God. That's what we learn in Philippians 2. that Christ is our divine human mediator, subjected himself to God by becoming flesh and suffering under the hand of God. Isaiah refers throughout his prophecy to God, or to Jesus Christ, as the suffering servant of Jehovah. Christ, as our divine human mediator, is the suffering servant of Jehovah. He's a servant of the triune God. And Paul also several times in his epistles make reference to that relationship between the triune God and Jesus Christ himself as well. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, we read of this chain of authority that Paul establishes. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and that the head of the woman is the man. So you have the woman, the man, and Christ, and the head of Christ is God. So you have God, Christ, man, and woman. Christ being subservient to God himself. So the divine human mediator, even though perhaps the person of the Son of God is the person of the Son of God made flesh, and therefore subservient to God the triune. Within the Trinity itself, that Son is never really under the Father. We have to remember that. But outside of that, in the relationship of triune God to Jesus Christ, our human mediator, divine human mediator, he is subject or under God. And Paul writes of that a little bit later on, too, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 and 28. I'm going to fill in the pronouns of these verses with the proper names so that we can understand. Otherwise, it can become a little bit confusing so that we can understand this. For God hath put all things under his feet. For Christ hath put all things under his feet. But when Christ saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that God is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto God that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So you see this different relationship, you see. In the Trinity, the Son and the Father, the first and second persons are co-equal, co-eternal. But God, as triune God in relationship, the divine human mediator now, is above him. And Christ, as our divine human mediator, is subject to God. Now, that being said, of course, the relationship between the triune God and Christ, as our divine human mediator now, who came into this flesh and was born of a woman, the relationship between the two of them is also that of Father and Son. When Christ taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, he taught you and me not to pray to the first person of the Trinity. He taught you and me to pray to God triune, addressing God triune as Father. That's what he oftentimes did in his own prayers when he prayed to God. He addressed God as our Father. And Christ could teach us that because God was, in fact, his Father. For the same reason, Christ could say to those women that were returning from the sepulchre to the city of Jerusalem when he met them along the way, I ascend unto my Father and unto your Father and unto my God and your God. This is why several times Christ heard the God triune say this to him: this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The relationship between the eternal God and our divine human mediator was therefore that of Father and Son. Now I emphasize that, and I try to emphasize that the Scripture itself does that. From eternity, God chose Christ as the firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn. He chose him as such. And there's no doubt about it that he chose him as such, because within the Trinity there was this close relationship between the first and the second person of the Trinity. Christ was, in fact, the divine Son of God. No doubt about that. But when he became flesh, then we also find that there's an intimate bond that exists between the triune God and Jesus Christ himself. And it was that infinite and eternal love of God that really upheld Christ through all of his suffering. And it was this, in turn, that was the utter terror or the horror that Christ experienced on the cross. Because when he suffered under the wrath of God against our sins, he couldn't say, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? But he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God forsook his Son for our sakes, because he saw in Christ our sin, and Christ suffered on our behalf. And yet, on the other hand, Christ himself could never have withstood the burden of God's fierce anger and wrath against our Son without being the Son of God and without experiencing, even while he hung there on the cross, the love of his heavenly Father that would sustain him. Now, that being said, we're not going to say anything more about that relationship between the triune God and Christ. But that being said, it's that same intimate bond of love and fellowship that Christ himself shares with the triune God, into which you and I now enter, and that for Christ's sake. Christ was chosen as the firstborn among all kinds of children that would belong to God's family. And from eternity, God has chosen each one of us, each one of his children in Christ. And Christ, in a very real way, becomes our elder brother. We're the adopted children. Christ is the elder, natural, born child of God. But we are elected as God's children. Not just as members of the church. We are chosen as God's children from eternity. And that in connection with Jesus Christ and Christ's relationship to the Father. The point is, in this Lord's Day, God has become our eternal Father in the same way that he is Christ's eternal Father. You have to try to comprehend the full beauty and the deep measure of that love that God has for us. Christ isn't the only heir to eternal glory as the Son of God. You and I, we are told by the Apostle Paul here in Romans 8, are joint heirs together with Christ, receiving all of the rights, receiving all of the blessings that God himself bestows upon Jesus Christ himself. He's a father. And as a father, he protects and he cares for his children. And maybe that is where the earthly relationship of father and children, or parents and children, can fail. Because you see, human fathers are not always there for their children as they should be. Human parents can even go so far as to forsake their children in their need. We know that. To think about themselves and not think about their children. That's never true of our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father will never forsake us, even when we're stumbling about, as we so oftentimes do in our lives. He's never going to forsake us, because he chose us in eternity in Christ, and he has saved us in the blood of Christ, and he holds us with his almighty hand. and he won't forsake us. And we have every right in the world, without doubting. Let's not doubt this. We have every right in the world to come into the presence of that almighty, sovereign God of heaven and earth with the love of a child for a father. And knowing that that Father in heaven loves us, even though we're not all that deserving of it. He loves us. And we do come to God with that assurance. We come to God triune every time we enter into prayer. We address him as our Father. Now the question is, of course, if a father loves his children, he does things for them. What does God do for you and me as our Heavenly Father? Now, I know the obvious answer is this. What doesn't he do for us as our Father? This Lord's Day before us now directs our attention to what we as children who love our Father do, or does not draw our attention to what we as children do in obedience to our Father. Again, it's not drawing our attention to ourselves. We know our calling is the adopted children of God, but this Lord's Day calls our attention to what God does for you and me as our Heavenly Father. What are the privileges that we receive from God in the covenant relationship now into which he has entered with you and me, this intimate bond of love and fellowship? What does God do for us? Well, the Catechism tells us that this God provides all things necessary for body and soul. And that's pretty much everything. He provides everything that we need for our bodies, our earthly, physical lives in this realm in which we dwell. You know, sometimes you and I have the tendency to think that God will provide everything for us that's necessary for our souls and our spiritual life, our life that culminates in heaven. God provides for all of salvation is in the hands of the Lord. We have a tendency to believe that, but then remove from God's hands the things of this present life and to think that somehow by means of our own strength in our own ability, are able to come across all these things in our lives and possess them because of what we've done. That's a sinful attitude, you know, toward the things of this present life, to think that our own arm of strength somehow and some way has, or our own intellectual capability, some way has gotten us where we are in this present world. And as a result, we begin to rely on God, perhaps, for salvation, but we fail to place our trust in God for the things of this present life. That's an error. Because when we start to think that way, then you and I can become greedy. We can become so obsessed with the things of this present world that we forget about the things of the kingdom of heaven. We become those who use as our earthly goal gaining possessions and comforts and fun for our lives. Either that on the one hand, or on the other hand, we could be very discontent in life when we take that attitude that somehow I'm providing for myself in this life and God is not the one who's providing what I have in this life. We're never satisfied then with what we have. We're always looking at our neighbor and thinking that we need bigger and better for ourselves too. All of that, you see, comes from an underlying and even sinful misunderstanding that God is our Father and he provides for us everything for the life to come but isn't providing for us for the things of this present world. every day anew, people of God. And we ought to realize this too. We receive our earthly provision from the hand of our Heavenly Father, who in His providence guides everything in our lives and in this world. He's the one who gives us our strength. He's the one who gives us our ability, whether it be skilled ability with the hands, whether it be intellectual ability with our minds. He's the one who gives us our health after all each day of our lives so that we can go about the work and the labors with which we can eke out a living in this present world. He gives those things to us. God's a faithful Father, to you and me, who gives us all our earthly provisions. That is, everything that is necessary for the body. And of course, God does give us everything that is necessary for the soul as well. God provides graciously and fully our salvation from sin. God it is that begins a good work in you and me, and God it is that completes that work in us. He accomplishes it in us, that our salvation from beginning to end and everything that we are and everything that we receive is from the hand of our Heavenly Father. And we cannot begin, beloved saints, to count the spiritual blessings that we have received of God in our lives. You and I have been delivered from death, impending death, not just physical death, hell, and into life. That's a big enough blessing in itself. We have been called out of darkness and into God's light so that we have been given eyes to see and hearts to understand the things of God's kingdom. We are given to know God and to know Jesus Christ and to trust in them. We are given that by the hand of our Heavenly Father. Think of that in light of so many people in our world that have not been delivered from darkness and into God's light. We are righteous. We are holy. We are preserved. We are glorified. We're heirs to all of the riches that we're going to receive in heaven. God is there as our Father to care for us each day of our lives. He gives to you and to me the means of grace where we can come into church and enjoy the preaching of the gospel and feed our souls from Lord's Day to Lord's Day. We're given God's word that we can read and that we can study. We're given the medium of prayer by which God allows us into His very presence so that we can speak to Him. God provides us with everything. Everything necessary for our earthly lives as well as our spiritual lives. And that's what it means to have God as our Father. But through all of this, there is something that is even far more wonderful, far more heartwarming to the child of God when we think of God as our Father. The Catechism captures that with such beautiful words, words that everyone ought to memorize. I have no doubt that He will make whatever evils He sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage. That is the most blessed and comforting knowledge of all. You see, beloved saints, we live in a valley of tears. That is a reality. Now, there's no doubt about it that there's times of great joy and happiness in this life. In fact, we really look for those times and desire those times in our lives, and God gives those to us. But the reality is that we live in a sin-cursed world, a world that's filled with misery and the results of sin itself. And every day, we ourselves, as the redeemed children of God, face our own sins, don't we? And our own weaknesses. How many weaknesses that characterize us? And we're always struggling. It seems even in those times of greatest joy, we're always struggling. And when we have those struggles, that doesn't give us joy. On the contrary, simply from the point of view of our own struggle with sin, we can shed a lot of tears and be characterized by a lot of worry. Sin causes broken and marred relationships in homes, in the workplace, in the church. Sin causes children to rebel at times against their parents, or for parents to treat their children in a cruel and cold way. And all of that brings tears. All of that brings sorrows in life. You and I are called to deal with an ungodly world that mocks us and hurts us and oftentimes scorns us and shuns us because of what we believe and because we won't follow in their sinful ways. They'll accept us with their arms wide open when we walk together with them in sin. But that's not true when we walk in holiness before God. All of that brings fretting. All of that brings tears to the eye. This is a valley of tears. That's the reality. And then add to that, of course, the fact that there are other horrible realities of life with which we are called upon to deal too. There are accidents. And again, we put quotation marks around that because even these are sent by God in His providence. But there are, from a human point of view, accidents. Sometimes accidents that can take away the life of a loved one. There's sickness. There's disease that can render us totally helpless or again take from us our very lives. These things are realities in this life. Sometimes we die slowly, sometimes we die quickly. Go to the hospital once, filled with sick and dying people. And then there's the harshest reality of all, death itself, that we have to confront personally and that we oftentimes see our loved ones go through. We live in a valley of tears. And we can hurt so much, and maybe nobody else sees it, but we can hurt so much that we can cry. And we can ache. Not just in our bodies, as we do as we get older, but inside as well. We can ache. But here we are told, and we are told this in God's word, God as our Father will turn all of the evils that He sends us in this life to our advantage. God blesses us. And that we ought to realize. God blesses us in everything that He sends us, even the hardships and even the pains. God is filled with a great love for His dear children. And we may never forget that either. All those whom God loves, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, He chastens. And He does so in order that He might shape and mold us through those afflictions and those hardships in life to be those precious jewels that will bedeck His crown in heaven. That's why He sends us these things. And there is nothing, if we would have read the rest of Romans 8, There is nothing that will ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. God works all things together for our good. All things, even the hardships of this life and the difficulties in this life. If God is for us, Paul writes, then nothing can be against us. Nothing whatsoever. Why? Because he's our Father. And he loves us. And because he's the one who controls everything in this world, the good things as well as the bad, we know that he loves us and blesses us in these things. And that gives to that suffering saint a joy unspeakable. It certainly does. He can be hurting as much as possible and yet have this peace in his heart that his Father sends these things and that he's sending them in his life for his good. That intimate relationship, you see, of love that exists between you and me and our God provides us with all of the comfort necessary in this life. But how can I be so assured that that's the case? When I look at myself and my sins and my weaknesses, how can I be so assured that this God is sending these things for my good rather than as a curse upon me? For two reasons. First of all, because he's Almighty God. We know that he is able to do these things for our good. He is able to do it. He's Almighty God who has created all things and who holds everything that takes place in this creation in his hand, under his control, so that nothing happens in this world by chance, but all creatures are in God's hands. And God is able and all-powerful to be able to turn everything in this life to the advantage of those whom he loves. I can be assured because I know that none of these things that are happening to me or in this world are taking place by chance. God is in control of these things. We're going to learn more of that almighty control of God in the next Lord's Day that deals with the whole truth of providence. But we must keep in mind that our Father is not only God who has the power, the capability to turn everything to our advantage in this life, but God is willing to do that. Not because of who we are, because of who he is. He's our Father. And he's willing to turn everything that takes place in this world to our advantage. He loves us with an unchangeable love, with a free love that we don't merit in any way. And he's always ready and willing to protect and guide us, his children, unto eternal glory. With that knowledge of the Scriptures, that God speaks to you and to me, with that knowledge, we can confess. I believe in God the Father. I believe in that God who's my Father. I believe in him. I trust him. I don't trust myself all that much, but I trust him. In life and in death, I trust him. He's my sovereign friend, after all. He's the Father who loves me. And I rely entirely on him. Not on me. Not on another person. I rely on my God. And when life becomes so difficult that I cannot seem to take another step, then I can cast myself on my Heavenly Father and know that he'll pick me up and carry me. I know that. We rely upon God for all things, salvation included. And because we're saved, all things are ours. And in that unwavering reliance, we need not doubt. Do you doubt that God is your heavenly Father? Do you doubt that He is able and willing as God to do all of these things for us? No need to doubt. We don't have to doubt. Just believe. God is our Father. And in our joys, but in our sorrows too, look unto the hills from whence cometh our help. God has entered covenant with you and me, and He will not fail us. He's our Father. Amen. Our Father, we come to Thee as Thy beloved children, and we thank Thee for the great love that Thou hast shown to us in our lives. Now, Father, though we can be assured of that this evening hour as we leave Thy house, nevertheless, we're going to confront the hardships of this life again in this week to come. And as time goes on, all of us are going to face some real battles and difficulties in life. Life is not always easy in this world. Give unto us the assurance that Thou art our Father, and that everything that Thou dost send us in this world, Thou wilt turn to our advantage. Father, give unto us childlike faith in Thee, that we can unwaveringly rely upon Thee without doubting in our own lives, from day to day, even when we're going through the hardest times in life. Give us that faith that clings to Thee and to Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Go with us to watch over us now, in this week to come. Keep sin from us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.